listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz. My guest today is Daniel Becker, author of the book Personhood, and an active member of Georgia Right to Life. According to Mr. Becker, the battleground for the 21st century is over the issue of personhood rather than merely the ending of abortion. As a successful activist, he works to propagate the idea that principle and pragmatism are not in opposition to each other when it comes to pro-life strategies, tactics, and victories. Daniel, thanks for joining me today.
Oh, it's a delight to be here and to be able to share with the listening audience some of these important biblical truths.
Okay, so let's get right to the nuts and bolts of your position. Why personhood?
Personhood is the doctrinal position that is taught in the Word of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, establishes the doctrinal truth that we know of as Imago Dei, that we, as all mankind, have been created in God's image, and that sets us apart from the rest of the creation story as unique and special in God's eyes. And it's that set-apartness or specialness that lends the foundation to human dignity and the sanctity of human life throughout Western culture. We are looking to embolden and embody that concept of the Imago Dei, biblical foundation for the sanctity of life, in our law and our culture, as the church has done throughout the church age.
So this isn't necessarily a new concept that's being imposed. This is a return to a previous doctrinal position.
I greatly appreciate George Grant's book on the pro-life movement called The Third Time Around. And in it, George very specifically gives the history of standing for the sanctity of life throughout the church age, beginning in 95 AD with the Didache. You shall not put a child to death by abortion, nor shall you kill that which has already been born, speaking of a ban on infanticide. This has been the teaching of the apostles, the church, throughout church history, in every century, sometimes more successfully than others, and sometimes the culture complies and sometimes it fights back. But we happen to be in what he calls the third time around, where the sanctity of life ethic has been the foundation and bedrock for human dignity in Western culture twice before, and we're battling to make it the same this time around as well. This is our time in history.
In your book, you compare your efforts and the efforts of those who support the personhood perspective to those of William Wilberforce, who, as most will know, worked to end slavery in England. And you state that originally he began with an incremental approach to ending slavery, but after considerable time and observation, abandoned that. Explain, if you would.
Yeah, he, for 18 years, sought to place fences around the evil of slavery. And what they found was that it actually backfired on them, because the slave owners would take the occasion of the law and find ways around it that would actually create a more onerous situation for the slave than existed prior to the law. So it was actually creating a much more negative environment than had existed prior to their attempting to regulate the slave industry. And so he basically called the whole strategy into question and decided that 18 years into this, that they hadn't gotten the result that they had desired, and so they abandoned that strategy and went for immediate emancipation. And, of course, outlawing of slavery became their immediate objective and goal. And, of course, he had a lot of opposition within the abolitionist camp that strategy was not the best strategy. But he pursued it, and, of course, it was ultimately victorious. By emphasizing principle, you are able to galvanize public opinion along the lines of God's word, and it produces the desired result because it doesn't return void.
And I think it really holds to the idea that you don't have to be some sort of political strategist or expert when it comes to polls and voting trends. If you're standing on the word of God, personhood flows naturally from the scriptures beginning in the book of Genesis.
Well, you know, the argument against personhood from a political perspective is it's not pragmatic or prudential. In Georgia, we rejected that opinion because we believe that the most pragmatic thing you could do is stand with God on his side rather than beseech him to bless your efforts. So we changed that in Georgia 12 years ago, and it's been the most pragmatic, prudential thing we could have done politically.
You had some pretty significant victories there.
Well, as of November of last year, we're the only state in the nation that can make the claim that all 9 statewide constitutional offices are now held not only by pro-lifers that are pro-personhood, but they are without exception. They don't believe that abortion should be legal for any reason other than to save the life of a mother only after all attempts have been made to save both the child and the mother. So that is the most extreme position, according to our critics, within the pro-life movement, and yet it's mainstream Georgia. That's mainstream politics in Georgia.
So that didn't happen overnight. People just didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, okay, if I'm going to run for office here, I'm going to find the majority view. You really had to change these people's perspectives that they were going to hold these perspectives whether or not they got elected.
Well, you know, it's interesting. We talk about the gospel and being born again as the beginning of new life. Well, we have that term as well in the political realm. We have seen political conversions left and right for no other reason than the prevailing pro-life organization in our state required them to meet a biblical standard. In other words, we are not kingmakers. We have rejected the whole access to politics through our relationship with politicians being maintained. We feel that that's a false approach. Instead, we were biblical standard bearers, and we upheld a biblical standard. We required men to meet it. They did, and they converted to our position in droves. Once a politician converts, he can't unconvert because that's death to a politician to flip-flop. So once that conversion takes place, they're in the public square in a very pragmatic, prudential manner, defending their conversion and educating the public, the media, and the voter as to why they've taken the extreme position they have. So it's a very pragmatic strategy that has worked quite well in Georgia.
You know, there's an old saying that goes something like, the only bad press is no press. And where I sit, what you have shared and what I read in your book was total news to me. I mean, we don't even have hate speech directed towards Georgia from California. It's that victory and that the result of all your efforts. Nobody knows about that. It's a very, very well-kept secret, and I imagine that's exactly how opponents want it, to be a very, very well-kept secret.
I had the privilege after Bible college studying under Dr. Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland at Le Bris. And there in the summer of 1973, he challenged our group of college students to consider how life and culture would change as a result of a Supreme Court ruling in the U.S. just a few months before. Of course, he was referencing Roe v. Wade. And of course, you know, the ministry of Dr. Schaeffer was to take the gospel into whatever area or field God has called you to as far as a jurisdiction. And we certainly believe that in Georgia. And it's a very cosmopolitan state with half of it, of the state residing in Atlanta and being elsewhere in origin, not native Georgians. So we have to appeal in our politics to educate and educate and educate to shift public opinion that ultimately results in a change of public policy. We feel that by upholding a biblical standard, implementing it and educating, we have accomplished that. And we are being criticized not for the fact that we've been successful, but for the reason that we are successful, trying to explain away our success for other reasons and other causes.
Right, which brings me to my next point. Now, you have opponents in your efforts, and most people would understand that Planned Parenthood and their ilk would oppose you. But often, your major opposition comes from organized pro-life groups. Why is that?
I'm a national board member for National Right to Life, and Georgia, as president of Georgia Right to Life, we're an affiliate of National Right to Life. That does not mean we agree on strategy. In fact, they've been very gracious to allow us to disagree with their national direction on strategy as we built our whole foundation around the biblical truth of personhood and have been successful. So they have begrudgingly acknowledged the fact that it works in Georgia. The other groups, AUL in particular, Americans United for Life, have been very caustic and critical and have actually, we believe, caused the defeat of the personhood amendment in Mississippi last week. It's groups that don't remain neutral, like National Right to Life has remained fairly neutral on our efforts to promote personhood. We greatly appreciate that. But other groups, and I feel like we do need to mention them by name, Americans United for Life and the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, oppose personhood on the timing argument. They believe that now is not the time to challenge Roe v. Wade. And, of course, that's not the objective that we have. Our objective is not to challenge Roe. Our objective is to establish a biblical foundation for the culture. And that will take place regardless of whether or not Roe is overturned or not. So we just have different objectives that determine our strategy.
Now, in your book, you say the issue is no longer just about abortion, that the pro-life movement really hasn't been keeping step with biomedical advances and bioethical concerns. What are you referring to?
In 2005, Chuck Colson's Wilberforce Forum, the dean of Wilberforce Forum was Nigel Cameron. He came and spoke to our national convention in 2005 at National Right to Life. And in it, he shocked the entire audience when he said two terms will come to dominate public opinion and public policy in the 21st century. And he said, and I challenge you, in as much as you have not heard of one of these terms at all. Those two terms are transhumanism as a philosophy and eugenics as a public policy. Everybody's familiar with Nazi eugenics and the negative connotation that comes to the fore when we use that term. But we are so far down the eugenic track in the United States of America that we're clearly on a parallel path. Our destructive stem cell research, our therapeutic and reproductive cloning, our human-animal hybrids, this is something most people aren't even aware of. And yet in each case, a human life is destroyed and the image of God in man is corrupted in a blasphemous way. And so the whole issue of eugenics is before us as a matter of public dialogue and discussion. And the Christian pro-life movement has been largely silent in that arena. So it's an open mic that we have not stepped up to the plate. Transhumanism is an ism. It replaces secular humanism as the boogeyman of the 21st century. Inasmuch as it's man creating man in man's image, actually trying to produce a human race that is no longer Homo sapien, but Homo perfectus through transgenic gene therapy and manipulation, changing what it means to be human. So these are some pretty serious challenges for the pro-life movement if it's only focused on abortion, as it has been for the last 38 years. We need to broaden our scope to protect the sanctity of life wherever it's challenged and to make sure that we're speaking relevantly to the issues of the day.
So that's why personhood is so important, because it would embrace not only the beginning of life issues, but how we deal with any sort of biomedical advances in terms of the production of embryos that, in fact, if we don't look at these as individual people, granted smaller than a newborn baby, but if we don't do that, we have now crossed over and really gone to war with God.
Well, Andrea, what people don't realize is the next war is going to be against the elderly, being labeled post-persons in a utilitarian culture with rationed health care. Under the Obama health care plan of 2014, everybody will have a quality of life year score assigned to them based on their medical records. When you enter the hospital for life-saving treatment and your score does not reach a certain level due to diabetes or other extenuating factors, you will be denied life-saving treatment. Well, no problem if you've got money that you can spend, or at least so we thought, but under the Obama health care plan, even if you wanted to spend your own money on a life-sustaining treatment, the doctors in the hospital would not be allowed to provide it for you without losing their Medicaid status. So we are entering a time where a utilitarian culture and government is going to be commodifying and quantifying human life on a scale and denying treatment to some in a utilitarian manner. Now, that is where personhood comes in. Many cases now, the elderly and the infirm, those in comas, are having their personhood stripped away from them in order to remove them from life support and go ahead and end their existence. The whole battle throughout the history of the United States, whether it was slavery, women's suffrage, whether it was the issue of the Jews in Nazi Germany, the Indians, Native Americans, everything that has ended in the genocide or destruction of human life has been justified on the basis of their non-personhood in the law.
So definitions really do mean something. It's important how we define persons.
Establishing personhood for all innocent human life from its earliest creation through natural death is the objective of the personhood movement within the pro-life movement. It's a paradigm shift in recognizing that we are returning to the principled first principles of our message, and this is where the battle is fought on legal grounds, state by state and in our federal constitution. It's always ever been about personhood, and so we're just simply transitioning into a new paradigm here in the 21st century that will allow us to address more issues than just the abortion issue.
Now, many are aware of the fact that the recent Mississippi effort failed to achieve a majority regarding the personhood issue. Yet, rather than approach this as a defeat, an editorial I recently read summarized the effort this way. It said, "Even when the likelihood of defeat at the polls is known going in, such campaigns create brand new platforms from which to call attention to the pro-life argument and nudge public opinion, bit by bit, in the right direction." Do you agree with that statement?
Absolutely. This is what we've actually experienced in Georgia as we went from victory to victory. Now, we have not yet been able to get this on the ballot because it takes a two-thirds majority in both houses. We do have the votes. The leadership won't allow it to come forward in the House. So we're working on that. But the fact of the matter is Mississippi, 42% of the entire voting base in Mississippi said that no human life should ever be taken based on its manner of conception, be that in rape, incest, or in vitro fertilization, nor should the elderly be put to death as post-persons, the infirm as non-persons, the human-animal hybrids as unpersons. All of that was accomplished with 42% of the voting base in Mississippi. That is a fantastic political base to move the Republican majority in Mississippi to enact pro-personhood compliant legislation. And that is exactly what they're working on now, is moving the ball forward, not backwards. And I have heard from numerous pro-family leaders in Mississippi how this personhood effort benefited the state of Mississippi more than anything they've seen in 25 years. Tremendous advance in the church, in the churches, educational efforts, shifting public opinion, shifting and engaging public policy.
Now, in a previous conversation you and I had, you pointed out that the difference between the votes for the amendment and against it were the undecideds, and that you feel that a better effort has to be made with people who are undecided. It seems to me that the whole drive to get things on the ballot ends up being a perfect educational tool to acquaint people with the ideas of things that I'm sure when you said human-animal hybrids, most people don't even know what you're talking about.
And there's no question that the number one need is education. The number two need is education, and the number three need is education. There is every effort made to educate our churches, the people that proclaim themselves followers of Christ, on the biblical foundation and then move them into public policy issues. As we do that, we shift public opinion, which impacts political action, which results in legislation. We have done something 180 degrees different than the rest of the pro-life movement, who focuses their opening strategy on the legislation. That is not where we're going. We do not believe that the tail of the dog should wag the dog. We believe that education comes first, and therefore, every time this is raised on a ballot in a state or above the radar for the media or the press, we're accomplishing the objective of education. So we know that education must precede public opinion, shifting political action and resulting in legislation. That's just a paradigm that cannot be ignored, and we welcome every chance we have to educate, educate, educate.
Now, in our conversations, as we were getting to know each other, we discovered that we both shared a very high regard for a man who wrote on biblical law, R.J. Rushdoony. And his emphasis, of course, was that you weren't going to change a culture from the top down. You're going to change a culture from the bottom up. So
exactly.
So this grassroots effort is fundamental.
Absolutely. And that's the difference and the paradigm shift that's taking place between the current leadership of the pro-life movement and what I would consider the younger people that are coming along that recognize that need. It is a grassroots foundational movement that's shaking the pillars of conventional wisdom in the pro-life leadership, and will only grow as these emerging technologies challenge us in areas outside of abortion. We have got to transition to a sanctity of life movement rather than an anti-abortion movement. And education is the only way that we'll accomplish that.
And then, of course, having a biblical underpinning and repairing to God's law. For example, I'm sure there are a lot of people who would say, well, I think abortion's wrong, but, you know, think about the poor person who was raped or was the victim of incest. And I would dare say very few people even have a biblical argument as to why you wouldn't do that.
Deuteronomy 24:16 says that a child shall not be put to death for the crimes of its father. We all agree that a child conceived through the heinous violence of rape against an innocent woman is also an innocent party. And God's word supports that in case law in Deuteronomy 24:16. As Rushdoony pointed out, we begin with the broad principle, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. And it's clearly enunciated and fleshed out in the case law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And then we see it applied in our culture in very specific ways. And I'm indebted to the way that Mr. Rushdoony helped me to see how we should evaluate our programs and our policies and how we can approach it from a biblical worldview and be victorious, pragmatic, and prudent.
Now, speaking of likely defeat at the polls, I live in California, and a petition drive will be underway within the next few weeks to secure sufficient signatures to place an initiative on the November 2012 ballot, which would amend the California Constitution to include the definition of personhood to cover all human beings from the moment of conception to natural death. Now, as you probably agree, California is not exactly known for its stand on life issues. But what would you say to people who are embracing to go into this fight and trying to get others to join them in the fight? Because it's going to be a fight just to get enough signatures that will be approved by the Secretary of State to actually put this on the ballot. Why should they take heart, especially in light of the recent Mississippi defeat?
The proposition to protect the sanctity of marriage. Sanctity of marriage was passed in California, if I recall.
It was.
And was a tremendous statement to the rest of the nation as to what can be accomplished when God's people work together in ways that underpin and support. And of course, that's what the exercise here is on the personhood amendment in California. Number one, you will see the churches themselves and the people in the church, after being involved and educating themselves, able to shift their neighbors and others towards a biblical worldview on the sanctity of life. That, in and of itself, is embodying what Mr. Rush Dooney envisioned in a bottom-up approach to changing the culture. We're trying to speak into the culture, change the culture where we can, and it is a long-term fight. God has called us to faithfulness, not so much to success. And I happen to believe that in our faithfulness, we will see that success by and by, just like Wilberforce did and others. So the foundation you're laying in California is for a future victory. Maybe not this time, but possibly the next or the one after that, after several other states have leveraged what happened in Mississippi to their benefit.
Where can people go to find out more about the personhood issue, the current efforts, and ways to get involved?
Personhood.net is a website that is devoted to the issue of personhood from a white paper perspective, from model legislation, as well as who the advocates are and so forth. Personhood.net. I would recommend, if you want to actually plug in and get involved in your state in a political effort, to check with personhoodusa.com, which will unlock the activist in you and put you together with others in your state that would be able to promote either a ballot initiative or a legislative process.
When you say unleash the activist within you, it's also unleashing the evangelist within you, because these are both very tied in with the Great Commission to make disciples. If you're going to make someone a disciple or help in them becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, they have to value human life that God created, so much so that Jesus took on the form of human life.
Our number one effort is to educate churches through our Pillars of Personhood PowerPoint presentation, a pretty elaborate training, discipleship training, for members of the church to be able to go out and share their faith on college campuses centered around the biblical teaching of Imago Dei. We use it to shift the culture, to confront the culture, and to change hearts and minds, but more importantly, to answer the question for the reason of the hope within you. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ himself as the foundation and cornerstone of our faith and efforts to work within the culture. And it's a tremendous evangelistic opportunity that we utilize all over the state of Georgia.
So it sounds like we've got a win-win proposition here.
Certainly, certainly. There's no downside to upholding biblical truth, speaking into the culture, and seeing change as a result. There's no downside.
Well, Daniel, thank you. Lastly, where can people obtain your book?
Amazon.com. Type in Personhood, A Pragmatic Guide to Pro-Life Victory.
Excellent. Well, thank you. And listeners, you've been duly inaugurated into this battle. If you embrace the message of the gospel and the message of the fact that we are called to do battle doing our Father's business, this is very much in line with Father's business.
It's been a pleasure.
It's been a pleasure on my end, too.